desire the rich blessings of God on each person, every life represented here this morning. It's a privilege to know God, to be able to serve Him. I want to be faithful in that. Those of you that know me well know that one of the greater burdens I've had in the last 25 or so years of serving the Lord is the burden of revival in the church. This morning, the topic I have is seeking revival. And one of the burdens I have is for myself, digging in and seeking and studying and trying to grasp the concepts, the principles behind revival, and sometimes maybe even being frustrated not seeing more happening. And in the last number of years, it's possible losing some of the zeal that we have for this matter. And how easy it is to have earthly things that have no eternal value take control of our lives and maybe take room over things that do matter. I think maybe at the core of the burden for revival has been the thing of just really desiring the power of God in our midst in a way that it could be drawing, and in a way that we would have power. We see people in the bondage of sin all around us, and we understand the end of those that are not right with God and just wanting to have the power that is needed to do something about it. We know it's not our power. It's not in us. There's nothing in me that can take a person that's lost and in the bondage of sin and get them converted and on their way to glory. It's not in us. And as I was thinking of where to start, where to point us to, where to wake us up if we need that here this morning, my mind went to Luke chapter 24. We have there, I understand the setting here, the day of the resurrection, Jesus meeting with his disciples, and there's some very key things that were given from the time of the resurrection to the time of ascension that to me are some of the core things that Christ had in mind for his church as he was moving on to his place in glory. Verse 46 of Luke 24, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And so the question I have for myself, the question I have for God's people, and everyone here that it names the name of Christ, are you endued with power from on high? And that when I'm talking about revival, that I think it's the core of what I'm talking about. There's a power that comes from the throne of God that God's people need in order to be able to carry out God's work. And if it's lacking, there is something that can be done. We understand that we have God the Father. He's up there in his throne in glory. That's where he sat, and we pray to him. We pray through Christ, and Christ is at the right hand interceding for us up there in heaven. But we have the Holy Spirit of God that is dwelling here amongst us this morning. And I think when I'm talking about revival, I'm talking about an acute awareness of God's presence in our midst. And revival is overwhelming of awareness of the presence of God. As he comes down to visit his people and he moves, and there's awareness of his holiness, awareness of his hatred for sin, awareness of his righteousness. He will not overlook sin. An awareness of the awful judgment and damnation that comes to anyone that's not right with God. As God comes down, as he becomes not visible to our eyes, but something that is tangible. And as that happens, first of all, we have the people of God. We'll maybe bring a little more details into that. There could be maybe sin. Maybe there's areas that we don't even call sin, but God would call sin. And as God, we see the holiness of God, and we respond to it. We look inward, first of all, and realize maybe there's some things that have not been as they should be. We understand the Holy Spirit to be the third person. He is a person, and we relate to him as a person. And if he is limited here this morning, it's limitations that we in our lives, it could be sin, it could be unbelief, it could be wrong passions, could be lack of consecration, it could be self-seeking or pleasure-seeking, any unresolved sin in our lives. As those things are present, the Holy Spirit is hampered. He's handicapped, would you say that? Not that, you know, he has all the attributes of God. He's holy, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's eternal, he's omnipresent. But we look into, as we study into the work and the place of the Holy Spirit of God and realize what he is to be doing, and if he's not doing that, it's not God's fault. But there's something in us as God's people that could be grieving or hindering or making less the work that the Holy Spirit is called to do. He works through instruments. He works through people that are consecrated. And if there are not consecrated people here on earth, the Holy Spirit does not carry out the work he's called to do. And so revival is when we realize that there's something more. And first of all, a cleansing and a deeper consecration in God's people. And when that happens, invariably, there are people that are lost in the bondage of sin that start realizing that something's not right and something has to happen and we got to do something. And then you have the lost people coming to Christ. That's the purpose of the church. So we have there in Acts chapter 1, this is a different setting than what we had in Luke 24, if I understand it right. The first was the day of resurrection, and now here we have the day of ascension. And in verse 4, being assembled together with them, commanded them, this is Christ, that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And verse 8, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. What they had there was what I would call revival. And there's a process that took place, and I'll maybe come back to that a little bit later. Acts chapter 3. I'm just trying to wrap our minds around what revival is. I wanted to mention here that we have this habit of calling a week of special meetings revival meetings. And that's okay, maybe we can call it that. But not to get confused between what we call special meetings, call them revival meetings, and what revival is. We're having revivals this week. Okay, well, are we going to have revival this week? There's a difference. Special meetings don't necessarily, they can, hopefully that's one of the goals we have in mind for this week. But just because we have a revival meeting doesn't mean we'll end up with revival. And we want these meetings to be that, I trust, but there's things that maybe have to happen for it to be a reality. We'll come to that in a little bit. So we want for the Holy Spirit to be able to work in a way that no one is doubting the presence of God in our midst. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 14 that I didn't have in my notes, but it came to me right now. And that's verses 24 and 25. 1 Corinthians 14, 24. But if all prophesy, there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So we have an unbeliever that comes in the presence of a group of people that are there, and there's prophecy, which in this case I would understand it's someone that is bringing a message from God, from his throne, and someone that believes not, someone that's unlearned, realizes he's in the presence of God, and he falls down and he's worshiping God. Something has taken place because of the evident presence of God amongst God's people. So now in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. This sending of Christ, I think, is the same as if you would look into John 14, where Jesus is talking about his leaving and the Holy Spirit coming in his place. And he says, I come unto you again. And he's not talking about what we call the second return of Christ, whatever, Christ coming in the end time. But he's talking about him going to heaven and sending his Spirit down to carry out his work as his representative here. And I think that if I understand it right, that's what we have in verse 20 here of Acts chapter 3. This is Peter preaching there in the temple, and people that did not understand the purpose of Christ and rejected him. But in verse 25 here in Acts chapter 3, I think, trying to bring some principles together. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son, Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And so that some of you maybe remember some few years back, I preached on the promise of the Father. And just what all, and it starts with the promise that God gave to Abraham, the covenant he made, and that the seed of Abraham, which is Jesus Christ, all the kindreds of the earth would be blessed by him. And that blessing is principally about people having the power to be delivered from their sins, from the bondage of sin. And that includes you and I, first of all. The blessing that God gave to the earth through Jesus Christ is a blessing that people are able and do turn away everyone from their iniquities, from their sinful way of living. This is 1 Peter 4. I think when we were going through 1 Peter, if I remember, maybe we didn't have this in our Sunday school, but it says 1 Peter 4, 17, 18, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Judgment begins first with the house of God. And if we scarcely be saved, we know the obvious answer. If people are not obeying the gospel, what is the end going to be? And we know it's in eternity and hellfire. And those realities are in Scripture that as we drift away, as we become complacent and unconcerned and not burdened about the needs of the people around us, the reality of the eternal judgment kind of gets less real. And so that's part of the burden for revival. That first of all, we see judgment must begin with us. And if we're not living like we should, well, something has to happen there. And then there's something we can do about the lost that are out there. Have you been burdened? Is there someone here this morning that shares that burden that we don't have more power to go and witness to our neighbors and see them pulled out of the depths of sin and brought to a right, a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Is that a burden that we can share together here this morning? That as a church, we would see more genuine conversions. And I know we're living in last days, and I can tend to have so we're in the end times, and people are going further and further from God. There's nothing we can do about it. Is that called sadistic? Or I'm not sure if I have the right word there, but just we can wash our hands and say this is how it is, and we can't do anything about it. And one of the bigger enemies of revival is unbelief. Do you believe it's possible to see dozens or hundreds or even thousands of people still come to salvation in Jesus Christ? And if we don't believe that this morning, then it could still happen, but can God use us if we don't believe that's possible? In the beginning, the church of Jesus Christ was endued with power from on high. And we see that. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 says, they gladly received the word and were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. There was revival going on from the day of Pentecost. And they were filled with the Spirit of God, it says, different times. Then we have in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, howbeit many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. And then we have in verses 31 to 33 of Acts 4, and when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness, and the multitude of them that believed were one heart and one soul, neither said any of them aught of the things which he possessed were his own, for they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. That's revival, my dear people. Acts 5, verses 41 and 42. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, and daily in the temple, in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Sometimes we kind of look at some of the things of the book of Acts as this was just something very special God was doing, and it's not for us. Where I would think maybe we could approach it in a different way, this is what God expects the Church of Jesus Christ to be and to be doing. So again, it's according to your faith, so be it unto you, is the principle of faith that we don't have time to get into much. But as you have believed, so be it unto you, is the words of Christ about faith. And then in verse Acts chapter 19, we have this is now not Peter maybe as one of the key instruments being used, but the Apostle Paul. Church of Ephesus, some tremendous things were happening there. Verses 17 to 19, Acts 19. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it to 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So here again, there was a special time where God was real and he was powerful and he was working in a mighty way. And there was people that were willing to do whatever to get right with God because there was revival going on. I want to talk a little bit about cause and effect as I have studied and looked into this. This is a key thing. And the reason I bring that up is because people tend to think that somehow if there's revivals because some kind of miracle happened and we didn't really have anything to do with it or little to do with it, and God decides he's going to send revival here and over here, and thank God if he decides to send it here. That's not how it works. Cause and effect. There's not many farmers here. There's maybe a few. Some may be farmers at heart. But I'll just use an example I think you can follow. So let's say that I've got this field and I want to harvest some corn. And so I'm there praying God would bless this field and God would send me an abundant harvest. And that's all I ever do. And if all the farmers in the world would approach this thing of a harvest from that perspective, the world would be starving in short order. But I say that often the way people tend to approach the subject of revival. We're here, we're waiting on God to bless us. There is a cause that produces an effect. Now say that you are the farmer, and you know that if you prepare the soil, and you use the right seed, right genetics, and you plant at the right time of year, it's going to be May and not October. If you plant in October, you're not going to get anything. You know that if you're in the Northern Hemisphere here. Now, if you're in Peru, then you probably planned in October or September, but that's the other side of the equator. If you plant the right time, you provide the right nutrients, you deal with the weeds and any other pests, and you plant maybe, 30,000 seeds per acre? And you make sure that there's sufficient moisture there if you can do that. Not all farmers are able to do that, but you do all these things, and you can expect to harvest 200 bushels of corn to the acre. Why? Because you do this and you do this, and this is the end results you expect. And someone has said, and I agree with them, that following God's consistent laws in nature, you know what to expect. We know there's unexpected can come. There's a windstorm or a flood or whatever can wipe it out. But normally this, you do this and this, this is what you get. I believe that God's spiritual laws of cause and effect are yet more consistent than the natural laws that we know if we want to plant a garden or harvest a crop of corn. More consistent yet. In other words, you do this, this is what you get. Cause and effect. So if we understand that this morning, then if we want revival, we say, what is the cause that will bring revival? And that's an important question if we want revival. And as I looked into this, understand the principles of revival, understand them more maybe in concept than in experience, that this is, we're not talking about something complex or hard to understand principles. Not some rocket scientist that has to be here this morning to explain the principles that of cause that bring revival. And so I have just three basic things here. And as I say, it's not complex. At the same time, I'm not saying it's easy. Okay, that there's a price tag comes with it. Just the same, it's not easy to harvest 200 or 250 bushels of corn to the acre. It takes some diligence and understanding the concepts that are involved there. So number one, And that's one of the purposes of the message here this morning, is understanding the need. If we don't understand that we need revival, there's not going to be any more pursuit of it. And so we have to understand the need. And as we struggle with the affluence of North America and the complacency that so often goes with it, the further we drift from God, the less we understand our need for God. That's just the way it works. So before people get down to business with seeking and doing the things that are necessary for revival, first of all, very basic, any child can understand it, I think, that we have to understand that we need revival. If we don't understand that, we won't go any further with it. Number two, knowing the work of the Holy Spirit and how we relate to him as a person. There's someone, I'm not sure if you've read about him, by the name of Jonathan Goforth. He was a missionary in China. And I actually went over in Korea, we're talking about 1904 or 5, 6, somewhere in there. When he understood this principle of cause and effect, the first thing he did, he had a Bible that had a margin on the side, make notes. He went through, starting with Genesis, and wrote down everything he could by understanding the work of the Holy Spirit. That was his response to this thing of cause and effect for revival. And he did experience revival, and he went, he was a missionary in China, but he went to Korea, and there was, in a few years' time, there were thousands and thousands of people. First of all, people in the church that were coming and confessing sins, and then later just a great harvest of souls for the kingdom. The third principle that I have, and the last one, is importunate prevailing prayer. Now, those are some big words, and importunate simply means insistent, persistent prayer. Had discussions with my wife on this about why would you, if God already knows what we need, why would you be insistent and persistent, and is it proper to do that? Well, one of the things I would say that it's proper because this is something God wants already. And as we understand, I don't have much time here to get into the concepts of prayer, but as we understand prayer, there is tremendous resistance as we approach the throne of God. And one of the key things that I could just point out, and we don't have time to go to it, is in Daniel. Daniel was praying for something. He was praying for a revival, I think. He's praying for a special revelation. And the day he started praying, this angel was sent as a response. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood him 3 weeks. And he was 3 weeks prevailing in prayer until the angel came through and delivered the message. So we see there was the other side, the kingdom that was in opposition was standing and resisting, and so that messenger did not come through till 3 weeks later. And I just asked this question, what happens if Daniel after a week, after 2 weeks, he gives up and says, well, there's nothing happening, forget it. But he kept on in prayer and in fasting until the answer came. And so that's why there needs to be this importunate prevailing prayer. Prevailing, it simply has the idea you keep praying until you get what you're asking for. And I think in our circles, that type of teaching and praying has been kind of foreign maybe to us, but it's important. It's important we understand that. So those are the basic principles. So thinking about, just coming back a little bit, understanding the need as we become complacent, and I struggle with this. We are unconcerned, first of all, about our own spiritual condition. Then we're unconcerned about the fallen state of humanity around us. It's terrible what's going on out there with transgender stuff and all that. And the third thing is we're unconcerned about the eternal state of the lost. Can we imagine even a minute in the lake of fire? Not to talk about eternity. These are realities that we have in this word that can kind of become vague and out of focus for us. So we understand the need that we need the presence and the power of God to be able to do something about it. And this, I think, ties in directly with our Sunday school lesson. It's our tendency as human beings to be self-sufficient. And then we come up against things we don't know what to do about. It's out of our control, and we just throw up our hands instead of just humbly bowing down before God and learning how to rely on Him and know He has the answers to our needs. So as we pray for revival, first of all, we pray that we would understand the need for it. And as we understand, I think that need can come more acute and more real, and we get more serious about seeking revival. And we had beautiful lessons from Peter there, the element of humility, where I learned to trust in God and not think that I got to make this thing happen. And just, yeah, it's hard to sort through it all, this thing of cause and effect. There's things we have to do, but it's not things we do in our human power, but with things we do as we surrender and trust in God and see Him working. And then the second thing of cause, knowing the work of the Holy Spirit. I'll give you one example. I look in John 16, he said, when He comes, talk about the Holy Spirit, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And I look at Hebrews 4 about entering into rest, and it talks about, not coming to me, so I'm going to turn there. You don't need to turn there, but I'll just give you the verse. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing of asunder soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, the discerners of thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open into the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. I connect these verses with what we have in John 16, where when the Holy Spirit comes, He will bring conviction of sin. If I'm here preaching this morning, I know that there's sinners in my presence. And I had that last year, I think especially in July. There's two people sitting right there. And I preached a message on the reality of eternity and the two destinations. And they weren't right with God. And they were under conviction. But I wonder why there wasn't a deeper element of conviction where they could come all the way through and repent and get right with God. And so if we have people in our presence and we know they're sinners, we know they're not right with God, and if we speak to them the word of God, there should be an element of conviction. It's not us. It's the Spirit. That's the Spirit's work. I can't bring conviction of sin, but the Holy Spirit can. And the more that the Holy Spirit has liberty to work, the more there will be conviction of sin. And conviction of sin is a necessary element to get people to repent and be converted and into the kingdom of God. If we don't have conviction of sin, people keep right on sinning and are unconcerned about their spiritual state before God. So conviction of sin and a righteousness of God, which means God, His righteousness is like a plumb line. It's people have this idea they can keep right on sinning and God's going to overlook all their sins. And I was gloriously saved, but they keep right on sinning. They don't understand the righteousness of God. God does not overlook sin. And the third thing that the Holy Spirit does there in John 16 is He brings conviction of judgment, where people realize, if I don't do something, I know where I'm going to end up at. And when people understand that, I don't think there's very few people that would resist, but they're willing to do whatever to get right with God. And so that is, in a nutshell, the work of the Holy Spirit in getting someone that's in a lost state and to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And of course, conviction of sin isn't just for what we call people that we know are living out there in the depth of sin, but it can be amongst us. Sometimes there's, I know a brother, a dear brother of mine that was preaching a week of meetings And he's saying how this one brother confessed some awful sins. And then another brother came, and there was revival there, but there was things that had been hidden for years, and they were covering them up. But because God came and brought conviction, they realized they couldn't keep on that way. And that's revival. So I already spoke a little bit about importunate prevailing prayer. That word importunate, I get that from Luke chapter 11, where Jesus uses the example of someone that has a friend show up at midnight. And he doesn't have any bread in the house. And so he goes to the neighbor at midnight and knocks on his door and says, I need some bread because someone has come, visitors come, and I don't have any bread in the house. And it says he won't give him bread because he's a friend, but he will give it because of his importunity. In other words, okay, it's midnight and I want to be sleeping, but if he keeps on knocking, I can't sleep anyway, so I might as well get up and give him the bread he's asking for. And another concept there you have in Luke 11 is that this person's not asking for bread for himself. Someone else is hungry. And so he doesn't have what he needs to give to this other person. And that's so much what ministry is about. We don't have what we need, but if we don't have it, then if we have importunity. And here again, we're not asking something that's against the will of God, but something that God, we know God wants already. But for some reason, there's obstacles in the way. And so we're willing to keep on asking. And I'll just give you an example we have of that in the scriptures. The day of Pentecost, the start of the church. But if you look in Acts chapter 1, so there was the day of ascension, 40 days after the resurrection, right? Then you have the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, if I have my numbers right. So there's 10 days in between. And some of the disciples, anyway, were up there in Galilee, and they came back down, if I have the everything together here. And so there's about 10-day period there. And he told them to tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. They told them to wait in Jerusalem until they receive the promise of the Father. And so in Acts chapter 1, in verse 14, says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. It says there was about 120 of them in verse 15. And then if you go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So there seems like there's about a 10-day period where they were up in the upper room and they were praying in one accord. 120 people, what were they praying for? What did they get? I think they were praying for what they got. Huh? They were praying for the promise of the Father. They were praying for the outpouring of the endowment of power from on high. Then you have, on the day of Pentecost, you have that story in Acts chapter 2. So there was some insistent, persistent, prevailing prayer, I think, that happened. God had given them a promise. The promise wasn't here yet, so they kept on praying until they got the promise. Let's turn yet to 2 Chronicles 7:14. This is God's recipe for revival. We could have gone to Ezra. There's some tremendous revival, some tremendous powerful things happened there at the latter part of the book of Ezra. It's just a work of God there. But we're not going to take time for that this morning. But in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, this is what God is asking for his people. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. We're living in a land that needs healing. And if God says, If we as his people will humble ourselves and pray and we seek his face, and if there's anything that is not in line with what he wants, we're willing to do that. That's one maybe I kind of missed as I wanted to make mention. As we seek the Holy Spirit, and he will come, and he will put his finger on things in our life. And as we respond, God can operate. But if we resist in any way, doesn't mean there won't be revival, but we won't be in the picture as long as we're resisting. So there's immediate and complete, implicit obedience to the promptings of the Spirit. As we do that, the Holy Spirit has room to work. And he can cleanse us from anything that needs to happen in our lives. And then that's the humbling ourselves. And then he can bring healing to the needs that are around us. There's something that I was reading here as I was studying. This happened 120 years ago, 1904. Some of you may have read some of this, the Welsh Revival in Wales, in England, 1904. Infidels were converted, drunkards, thieves, and gamblers were saved, and thousands were reclaimed to respectability. Confessions were of awful sins were heard on every side. Old debts were paid. Theaters and saloons were closed for lack of patronage. That's true revival. Police courts were idle. There wasn't any issues to handle because people were going to church and they're getting converted. In 5 weeks, 20,000 conversions were recorded. Another writer states that within 90 days, there were 150,000 conversions in Wales, 1904. And there was someone in the 1930s that his father was a part of that and had visited back in Wales, said that the element of the churches that was functioning there was, a lot of it was things that happened from 1904, people that got converted and the lives that followed through. Now, if we go 120 years later, we'll find a lot of those churches empty. Something has happened. Revival should have happened some more and didn't. So that's the reality of the condition of humanity. But we see there, and I know there's this element of people being concerned about emotionalism, and I'd say revival is not emotionalism, although true revival will affect our emotions. So there's a difference there, sort through that. So in my own experience, I don't have a lot. I remember about mid-90s, I was looking into some of these things, and we had that 1 year where we had a week of meetings. Brother Dwayne Eby was preaching. And most of the church, she just stopped doing their work. And the brethren were out visiting. We were doing things together. We were talking to neighbors. And people that I would never have expected to show up, showed up. And I was just amazed. Remember about halfway through, something prompted me. And it's hard to explain. That I think there have been like 13 responses halfway through the week. I said, God, give us 17 more. And why I even had that number, I don't know. At the end, Sunday afternoon, close of the service, there was 17 more responses. And but all the brethren showed up, and we didn't show up for 10 minutes. It was like we had, I don't know, an hour or so of prayer before. And we were serious about the needs. And unfortunately, that revival didn't continue on. And I look at myself and wonder, you know, what part did I have in it? Well, we'll have a song.